Well, if you'll allow me to sit for a while, I don't want to tip over standing until I can get my spine to cooperate with me as best I can. I'm going to take a little different approach today regarding the Bible study and really go through a subject. And really, I can't go through a subject because it's so big, but to introduce a subject to you by going through what the resources are that the church has, as well as the biblical references. So I have a list of things that I'm going to go through today, and then you'll be able to follow it along. You'll be able to follow it up as your interest and time permits. The first document that I pulled out are Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. And in this document, and there's a booklet to that effect, there's a subject called water baptism and the laying on of hands. And it says quite simply, we believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion after repentance through the laying on of hands with prayer, and the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And the references in the Fundamental Beliefs are, and they list a number of scriptural references. So we're going to explore some of that. But that's a fundamental belief of the church, is that baptism is essential. There are a number of documents or a number of articles that the church has published. And this is one is written in 2011, and it's entitled simply, Baptism, Why Do We Need It? Now, if you want to find this, you go to ucg.org. And you just type in baptism, and you'll be able to show it up. Say, baptism, why do we need it? It says estimated reading time, 9 minutes. I'm just going to go through a few of the items to introduce this subject to you, because many of you will be able to recount your own experiences along the way, because you made that decision, and you came along the way to do it. Why do we need it? And it says, through baptism, we formally make our commitment to permanently turn from sin and surrender our lives to God. And then it goes through a number of questions in this particular document. And it really turns to Acts 2 and verse 38. Many of you may have memorized that already. Acts 2:38. It says, and Peter said to them, and this is following a presentation. And people wondered, what should they do? I mean, if we're going to believe what God says and we're supposed to follow him, well, what do we do next? What do we do now? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And something follows up on Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So it's through baptism that we make a commitment to personally and permanently turn from sin and surrender our lives to God. Of course, it's essential then that and as we say in our essential or in the fundamental beliefs, that it's upon repentance. A person repent means to turn. To turn from one way and go another way. So then the question is, well, did Jesus and the apostles baptize those who had repented, want to go another way? And we can look at John 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In John 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Whoa. So Jesus was baptizing at that time, as John the Baptist did earlier. And that's in John 4:1. If we go on to Acts 18 and verse 8, in Acts 18 and verse 8, and many of the Corinthians, those are in Greece, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So the apostles were baptizing in the early church. So we have Jesus Christ was baptizing. You find the apostles were baptizing. So then the question is this what Christ instructed? Is this what he wanted people, his disciples, to do? His servants should continue to do. And we look in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there is a process that Christ made it a priority as part of someone's repentance and conversion for baptism, and thousands of people responded to that call. And we can go through this particular one. Like I say, I'm not going to go through every point of every document, but I want us to be aware that what it talks about, and I'll give you some of the questions that it goes on to answer. Why is baptism important? In what way do we die with Christ? What responsibility comes with baptism? Does this responsibility include living an obedient life? And then there's an interesting one. It says, why was Jesus baptized? And we'll cover the issues about children baptism, rebaptizing adults, and then the method of baptism. How should we be baptized? And I'm sure many of you have had stories or know of people that did. Just want to refer to John 3, verse 23, when talking about how we should be baptized. It says, John was also baptized in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Be terribly disappointing if he only had 2 or 3 inches of water available, meaning you can have too little water. So water is an immersion process. You need to have enough water for that to have done. If we take a look, then John the Baptist had to choose a location where there was much water. If we go on, let's see, that would cover that document. It's called Baptism, Why Do We Need It? And then there are those that say, well, I believe, so that's all that's necessary for salvation. So we have this explanation. It's written in 2012. It's a 6-minute reading time. And I do want to cover a little bit because I hear this from time to time. We do live in the Bible Belt. Well, belief is all that's necessary for salvation. And so let's just address that question. And let's take a look at Hebrews 11:6. At Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So belief in God and having faith in God is vital to pleasing God and then receiving the gift of salvation. So salvation is a gift of God. We read that in Ephesians 2:8-9. I'm not going to turn there, but it is a gift. It's undeserved. We didn't earn it, but it is a gift. But it doesn't really stop at just a simple belief and grace as that gift. Because we can do things, or maybe fail to do things, that could then disqualify us. In Matthew 7:21, Christ has an interesting answer to this question. Isn't it enough just to believe? We don't have to do anything more than believe. What did Christ say in Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Christ made it clear that just acknowledging that Christ is the Lord and Master, saying, Lord, Lord, it's just not enough. So to inherit the kingdom, we must do something. And what is that something? It's the will of the Father. There was a young man who had asked in Matthew 19:16. And the young man asked Christ how he could receive eternal life. And he said it this way, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ replied then in the next verse in Matthew 19:17. Might shock people who think that obedience to God's laws were unnecessary. Jesus responded this way, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus didn't enter, nothing more is required of you, just believe. He didn't say that. He told the young man he must obey the commandments of God to receive the gift of eternal life. And as we heard earlier, in the sermon earlier, what are the commandments? It's to teach us, to give us a better understanding of what God expects of us. It's not the harsh zap gotcha, should not be our focus. It's what can we do? What can we learn? How can we learn what God wants us to know? And what do the commands, the laws of God, teach us for that purpose? In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle James points out that belief itself is pointless unless it's backed up by action and obedience. And in James 2:19, you believe there is one God and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. He continues on, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? So the works of our obedience is a testimony of our faith, and our relationship then with God leads us to greater faith and obedience. There's another condition that we need to meet in order to receive God's gift of salvation. It's not enough to just say, I believe. And the baptism is important to wash away the sins of the past. But in Matthew 10:22, we have another condition that Christ is saying, what we must do to receive the gift of salvation. And it's quite simple. He who endures to the end will be saved. So you can call on the Lord, say, Lord, Lord. You can then repent and go the right way and obey the instructions of God. But then the condition is you must endure. You must continue to do so. You can't turn aside and say, well, I've got it made now. Well, we'll wrap this one up and move on to the next thing. So we have to stay the course and not look back. And of course, there are messages and sermons and sermonettes about people that just wandered off. That was it. They had had it now, or they made it, or that was enough. And it's interesting, there's a comment in this particular article that I hadn't heard it put this way anywhere else. And the article is belief all that's required for salvation? And there's a paragraph in here that says, it's free, but it's not cheap. Well, isn't that the way it is sometimes? Sometimes we get things that are free, but it takes effort to keep it. And that's really what we're talking about. God's gift to us cost the life of Jesus Christ. And Christ sacrificed or surrendered his life so we could receive that gift. But then he expects us to similarly surrender our lives to do the right thing in response. So if we take a look at Luke 14 in verse 26, and I'll read this from the New Living Translation for ease of flow. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more, by comparison is my insert, more than your own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. So that really needs to be a priority of the relationship. All of our other relationships are made stronger if we first put the relationship, if we first put our commitment to God and Jesus Christ first. Then the other ones will fit together. They will be strengthened by that. So in Luke 14 and verse 28, actually verse 33, Luke 14, 33. No one can come and become my disciple without giving up everything for me. So there's something we have to give up in order to receive something that's worth it. So it's a huge gift. We get it for free. It reminds me of the historical saying of Benjamin Franklin. when they adopted the Constitution of the United States. And somebody asked him, well, what have we done? And he said, you have a republic if you can keep it. In other words, it could be lost. And so the country, just as he foresaw a difficulty in trying to maintain the country under this organization, so we also have a free gift, but it's up to us to keep it. So that's the article on, is belief all that's required for salvation? It's an interesting article that's, about 3 pages. Only 2 pages. What does the Bible say about who's a Christian? Ever wonder about that? Who do you define as a Christian? So, how do you answer that one? The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11:26 because they believed in Christ and followed his example. The word was initially used by the detractors in a derogatory sense, but the believers embraced the term as a badge of honor. Sort of like as a kid, all the kids on the school bus called us Martin's boys, the Martians. We just laughed at it, said it's fine with us, and that wasn't fun for them to call us that anymore, because we just didn't get it, I guess. We didn't take offense. So they were called Christians as mockery or derogatory term. We aren't in a position to simply choose to be a Christian. Commonly, we'll refer to Matthew 22:14 or John 6:44. And because God does the calling, God picks out people to respond, to be the first fruits, to be the first wave of his calling, as it were. So if you're hearing these words, whether it's online, whether it's here, or later in a recorded message, you're hearing this because you have some level of responding to the call of God. God isn't calling all of mankind at this time, nor the particularly the rich or the powerful of the world. God calls ordinary people who can acknowledge their human weaknesses and then learn God's way. And those who are children that grow up in the church, and we read in in 1 Corinthians 7:14, they're also invited by God. If they're children of people who understand God's way and are responding to the calling of God, their children also have a door open to them, because they are their parents under their parents' responsibility. And so this opportunity then is open, and God's call extends to them. But then again, back to Acts 2:37, Christians must turn or repent and they do something different. They must walk a different way of life. And then in the very next verse in Acts 2:38, they have to repent, meaning be immersed. The very term means immersed in water. So Christ was baptized. So we should, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, we should imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. And later, Peter said that the church were to follow Christ's example in 1 Peter 2:21. So Christ's example included worshiping on the Sabbath, the Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. He kept the biblical holy days. And you go through God's law, his example included love and compassion for other people. And Jesus Christ himself then, as an example, was also baptized. So what does the Bible say about who is a Christian? It spells it out, as it points to where the Bible spells it out, that those who respond to the calling of God. There's a longer article that's about who is a Christian. And my, there's 6-7 pages on this, 7 pages on this one. That makes for an excellent reading about why should a Christian be baptized. And of course, we've covered that some of the ground. But I think an important part of this article is to understand Baptism isn't the end. It's only the beginning. And not in this area and nothing recently, but I've had someone say, well, I'm baptized now. And now, therefore, that gave them license, as it were. I can do things that I, because I'm sort of have this protected status because I'm baptized. And who does he think he is, or who does she think he is? Because I'm a sniff, sniff baptized member, and that gives me status among many. No, it gives you an opportunity to do the right thing. And so baptism is only the beginning of this stage of life, because God's forgiveness is great. It's our appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ. And so that becomes then a starting point. But why should we be baptized? Of course, it talks about the imparting of the Holy Spirit. So if we look at the repentance, being baptized, and the third requirement is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And the practice of laying on hands to receive God's Spirit is mentioned three places, in Acts 8:17, Acts 19:6, and 2 Timothy 1:6. That would be Acts 8:17, Acts 19:6, and 2 Timothy 1:6. So to represent that new opportunity, you've changed from one way, you know, to receive God's Spirit, there is what we call a laying on of hands and setting apart for someone for service in God's family. And if we take a look in Romans 10, and starting in verse 14, it's just two verses. Paul wrote, then how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? He's going backwards with this whole scenario. Well, how can they believe if they didn't hear about someone for whom they don't believe? And he goes all the way back to how can they, if there hasn't been somebody to preach to them, and how can someone preach to them if they've never been sent? It really looks to the calling of God. Calling of God allows people, gives them, opens their mind to be able to respond to the call of God. And this is why the church is really focused on calling and training or determining and training ministers around the world from various countries in the world, indigenous people, as it were, the locals who understand the culture, and bringing them in for a better biblical basis of understanding and how to minister, how to serve the people. Interesting term, if you plug in baptism on the UCG website, you're going to come up with an article. What does the Bible mean by our old man and the new man? And it speaks of this, and I'll give a few verses here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we become a new person when we put on Christ. We become a new creation, as it were. We're putting away the old. We're putting away the sin. In Galatians 3:27, it's instructed or mentioned this way. Put on the new man, Colossians 3:10, put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So put on the new man, be like Christ. And then in Galatians 3:27, the new man is our changed Christian lifestyle after baptism. It says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it's accepting this new understanding and then living it. So there's this expression about putting off the old man and then putting on the new. Real simple, just one page, very interesting one page. Another article that was written, 7 years ago this month, is baptism required for salvation? And this goes back to the early article, is it all, do all we have to do is say, Lord, Lord, I believe, and that's enough. And it really shows a little different angle on it, but it really talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, the baptism is required to put away the old man. The new man then becomes able to do what God wants, better able to do what God wants through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned earlier the baptism being a beginning, and it's more than just a ceremony, although the ceremony marks the dividing line between what came before and what came after. Now, I know in my case, it was kind of fuzzy, and we all have our own story when we had at some point where we came along the way. And I remember I had gone to church for a couple of months, and an older fellow, Clarence, I'll try to remember his name. Well, he was older. I'm approaching his age now, I guess, but this was a few decades ago. And I said, you know, it's really remarkable. And in college, I attended lots of different churches. And I said, and it's remarkable, since I've come here, nobody's asked me to join. And he kind of looked at me sort of grandfatherly-like and said, young man, God does the calling here. And God, it's between you and God when you're going to be ready. And so at some point, if you're ready to become baptized, then you'll know it. And I thought, there's nobody twisting my arm. There's nobody giving me, you know, getting me to throw money in a basket. There's nobody doing any of this. This is all very unusual. And I thought, so when they say this is a free gift, it took me back. Well, I had been coming for many months, and I said, well, I guess the next step is baptism. And at that time, there was a young pastor in the area called Victor Kubik. And we were both young ones. And so I went to see him, and he lived in an apartment. 4 times he turned me away. There was always something come up. I'm sorry, I can't see you today. Huh? What? Okay. Well, another appointment down the road. We'll make an appointment next month. And then there was another time. I'm so sorry. There's something come up and I won't be able to see you today. But, you know, when you go to his apartment, you figured you pretty well got, another issue came up. And I don't think I'm alone in this. And I don't know. I suppose those issues were all there, but I was just pretty ignorant. Or whether it was just a test to see how determined I was. I don't know. I may never know. But it was, I had to have a sense of this was important enough to follow through on it. So we all, those who have been that route, have the have our own story in that regard. Here's a 6-year-old article about water baptism and laying on of hands. And I think this was written by Don Hooser, who has spoken here, I think it was a couple of years ago. And it speaks here about the importance of being fully immersed. You don't want to have body parts sticking out and then claim you're baptized. And so in many cases, they will have another helper along to make sure, because the word baptism itself actually means dipped, means put in and come right back out again, but to be dipped. And so I know it's a common term in church, or at least it used to be, about when you were dunked, and people referring to being dunked. I haven't heard the term dip, but I guess it would make sense, you know, in the Greek term, meaning dipped in the water. I know when I'm making food, and some of it gets, and maybe I'll have to do this soon, is when I'm making chicken fingers, I slice them all up in nice pieces, and then I dip them in coconut oil before I roll them in corn chex, which is us gluten-free people do, and roll them in. But if you don't dip them all in the coconut oil, it won't stick. And I'm thinking that's kind of the way baptism is. If you're not getting fully immersed, it probably won't stick. You know, God expects you to follow his instructions for full immersion. Then there's a question that comes up. When should you be baptized? Now, I know the name. There's a minister named Chesney that sprinkled me when I was a baby. I can barely remember him because I had heard about him. Well, Chesney was the one that sprinkled you. Well, that was in a Protestant church when I was an infant. And so then I heard disparaging remarks about people who had to be, you know, the Baptists. They had to be in a baptismal fountain and they had to be dipped, but the Lutherans and the Methodists and such, they sprinkled. So there was the methodology of baptism. But the more I looked into it, well, when should you be baptized? Little babies, they aren't in a position to make a decision. How are they going to change their lives if they're infants? If they're a week old, a month old? In fact, I had the opportunity to sit in on a comparative religion class at Ambassador College, and I was sitting through those classes, I might say illegally. I snuck in. I wasn't a student there. I was visiting my brother, and my school had closed, and his was still open, and they just looked at me as another student on campus. So I got in on some very interesting lectures. And they were talking about how the Roman Church would go in and baptize an infant, sprinkle them during the birth process. In case they didn't make it through the birth, that they would somehow still be baptized. So they would take a device and go in and baptize the child in the birth process, in utero, almost as it were. And that's how, and they got sprinkled. Well, that was an eye-opener. So that brings up the issue, well, how to be baptized? Of course, we know it's immersion. The Bible speaks of that. But then when should be baptized? And I think the best explanation is, I haven't read this in the Bible, but it is an adult decision. And so I heard this rule of thumb from a minister who said, if you're old enough to get married, you're old enough to decide to be baptized. In other words, at what point can you make a life decision? So if you're old enough to make those major commitments, because those are the major commitments we make in life. Are we committing to a marital relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we willing to be part of the bride? That's a commitment you have to be willing to make. So you have to be old enough to make that commitment. And so somebody who is an infant or maybe 11 or 12 isn't ready for that kind of a commitment. And so it really needs to be an adult level of commitment. And that's when should you be baptized? There's also the should children be baptized? I've mentioned that already. It's a one-page article the church has on that. Because you really need to be mature enough to understand what repentance means. I mean, if you ask a young person, well, I've never really done anything that bad, and so what's the no real big reason to turn and go some other way? There's also the question arises, and I think many, if not all, ministers have faced this one, and this is, and this isn't an article, but it's a transcript from Darris McNeely about, do I need to be rebaptized? And I've known people in the church who've been baptized several times, depending on what church they went to. Well, they don't need to be baptized. They've been baptized back when they were 14. Or they were baptized when they were 25 or 35 or 45 or whatever it happened to be. And Mr. McNeely goes through and explains about repentance. And when God expects us to repent, is to change to a new way of thinking. And when you do that change, what does it say in Acts 2:37, 2:38? First you repent. You have to make a decision to make that change, and then you become baptized and then receive the Holy Spirit. So if somebody was baptized before changing to an understanding of God's way of life, they should consider rebaptism. And if they haven't received the laying on of hands and receipt of God's Spirit to help them to endure, then maybe they should consider the rebaptism. So that's really a discussion that needs to be made or that can be made, and you can examine that. So those are the 12 documents that the church has readily available. And I didn't include, there are sermons on baptism and sermonettes covering various aspects of it. All you have to do is go to ucg.org and type in whether it's baptism or any other subject in the search line to come up with this. So what I'd like to do now is I'd like for those who have been in the church a long time to consider sharing what's their story. I've told you a little bit about mine, about my story of baptism. You know, consider telling their story about baptism, you know, in a couple of paragraphs. How in the world did it happen with you? Now, there is a story, and I may have told it before, about somebody who was expecting a visit from a minister, hadn't gotten one, hadn't ever seen one before. They were writing and writing and writing and hoping for a visit and finally get a visit. And then, just as the Ethiopian was riding in the chariot, they said, well, you know, and the minister comes at 9 o'clock at night as the on the trip through. And this is the only opportunity, and he won't be through for quite a while on this particular trip. And he says, what's to stop us from being baptized now? And so you have some of the more interesting stories in life. Well, baptized in the neighbor's, well, the more interesting one was being baptized between 1 and 2 in the morning in the neighbor's pond under a full moon, because the minister was on the trip and he wouldn't be back the next day. And that was the only enough water, as we read about, enough water. And I know mine was in March, on March 13th, and the water was not warm. And what is the earth temperature? What is it, 50 some degrees ground temperature? So it was in a deacon's basement in a cow tank. I didn't bring enough towels. But you know, everybody has their story of how that came to be. And so I would invite you to share, if you want to, your story about you know, about your, how is it that you came to be baptized? I know my brother was ahead of me, and you just heard him in the sermon today. In fact, he was a bit ahead of me. I did mock him. I made life difficult for him for a while. So then when I started coming to church, he practically went into shock and wondered and didn't say a word, just let whatever happened, let it come about. And so I did tease him a lot. But he said he looked at those opportunities so that he could reprove everything. And so every time I would throw something at him, as they say, iron sharpens iron. So then he had to make sure that he was on top of what he knew and he understood.